All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 21. And if I move along fast enough and don't digress too much, then we might be able to do the whole chapter. Let's see if I can find I knew there was one here. I haven't used one in a while. I got a marker. Because I'm going to have to do a map when we get to the second half. Okay. The oracle concerning the desert of the sea. The word burden is the idea of I've got some heavy news for you. It's that kind of idea. And we see that term used frequently in Isaiah, other prophets as well, but principally in Isaiah. Of the desert of the sea. And I'm looking at the beginning of the chapter. Is that am I in the right place? Yes. Okay. I really am fuzzy-headed this evening, so bear with me. And Dave, yeah, okay, we'll have to record this anyway. I'm stuck. All right. Let me make sure I got the right thing here in front of me. All right, the idea of a desert is not necessarily a dry place. The idea of a desert in the scripture is the idea of a desolate place. And they're not necessarily the same thing. When it says a wilderness in your Bible, that's the same idea. It's a place where people don't live. It's a deserted place. Okay? And so when we have the burden of the desert of the sea, we're talking about a deserted place of the sea. Remember also, we dealt with this before when we were dealing with Egypt. What is the Sea of Egypt in the scripture? Yes. Okay, that's how we would think. It's the Mediterranean. But it's not. The Sea of Egypt is the Nile. All right. And so when we're talking about the sea here, a sea in Hebrew does not have to deal with a big, huge salt body of water. It can refer to just a big body of water, even if it's long and skinny. Okay. And so we're dealing with a long, skinny body of water here. But this one isn't the Nile. This one is the Euphrates. Euphrates starts in the mountains near Mount Ararat and flows southeast. Most of its length in the land of Iraq today. The other river that starts nearby and runs roughly parallel to it is the Tigris. And the between the rivers, if you're going to Latinize it, is Mesopotamia. All right, and which means between the rivers. And that's an area that's been filled with people since there have been people, because you've got a desert land with lots of sunshine, but also lots of water. And so you have this desert in the sea. And he's talking about Babylon. And as the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert with a horrible land. You guys have seen pictures. We see this in Arizona. I know Dave shares a story about when he was a boy living in Kansas, of a giant dust storm or sandstorm coming through, and you see this gigantic brown wall coming at you. And I remember Andy Efaw talking about these when he was stationed in Iraq. You'd have these dust storms come through. And here he is. He was a JAG officer, so he is supposed to be in a nicer place than your average Joe, your grunt that's out there. He's in a nice building. It's supposed to be air-conditioned. It's supposed to be everything. And then they hear that there's a dust storm coming through, and so they get out the tape, and they try to seal off the place they were in, around all the windows, around the doors and everything. We're going to seal it all off. And still, that brown dust would get in and cover everything. And you can imagine what it was like in ancient times, where they didn't have window glass. All right? Widespread use of glass didn't come around until mostly the Roman times. And even then, I don't think they used it for glass. But digress. Okay, we're going to digress. Do you know how they used to make windows before they had, you know, when you see the real wavy glass, or you go to a real, real old building? I grew up in a house, the first 4 years of my life were spent in a house that was built in 1812. And we had a few, if you went around through the house, a few window panes that were probably original in the house. And they were real wavy with bubbles in them and stuff like that. The school I went to was built in 1925, and it still had those bubbles and a little wave in the glass and stuff. Do you know how they used to make glass in the old days? When the first make it, and they did this. This is how they made windows for ages. You ever been to it, seen a glass blower? Big gob of glass on the end of that big long steel pole. They've got it in the furnace, and the guy is out there, and he's got the thing here, and he gets that thing glowing red hot, and then he's got a block over here with a little notch in it, and so he brings that thing out, and he starts doing this, spinning it, and pretty soon that thing forms a big wheel. And then he gets it near the fire, warms it up a little bit, and he works that thing again. And so you have this giant fan, this giant disc of glass. And he gets over there from time to time, and he checks the thickness of it, and he keeps spinning that until he's got something that's about that thick. And they take that big, huge wheel of glass, and they cut it into windows. But they didn't figure out how to do that, at least until Roman times. They were blowing glass. Glass with bottles and that kind of thing were fairly common in Roman times. Prior to that, they were very rare and very, very expensive. And the glass in general was fairly expensive. Flat glass like that was very, very expensive because you had to start with a big enough gob of it to be able to do it, and then you had to pull all the impurities and all this other stuff out of it. Which is why when we talk about a sea of glass and that kind of thing, it isn't just a smooth, shiny sea. It's the idea that glass is very expensive as well. All right, so that was free. That was a digression. I know we had the boys. They stopped by on a week ago, or no, it was Wednesday. It was Wednesday, and they came over and they're talking and stuff like that. And we get into somebody mentioned something rather, and so I told them how something worked. And you know, Alex just goes, "Yeah, every time I come over here, I learn something." By the way, just to give you a heads up, for those of you who didn't know, Alex and Anthony were here with us this morning. I think all of you were, most of you. It's going to be a regular thing unless there's a family interruption. So we are the first folks to be able to take them. And so anything beyond Sunday is going to be, it may be a little while because he doesn't know us and he's getting used to us, but the boys had known us for ages and ages and ages, and the impression was good and the boys weren't wanting to go. So that's where we are. All right, I'm going to be really scatterbrained here, Dave. I really am. I did study this stuff. I just am. My brain is in first gear. Okay, dealt with a dust storm. That's the imagery that he's using there in verse 1. Verse 2, a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. And the spoiler spoil. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof I have made to cease. So Babylon is going to be besieged. And they're going to put an end to sighing because of the oppression by Babylon. They're going to put an end to Babylon. Now here's the question about this text. And it might even be a mix. We have dealt with Babylon before when we've covered Jeremiah and some of these other prophets. Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. We have that in Daniel. You have the writing, handwriting on the wall, and that night it says Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was slain. And you have Darius the Mede taking over the throne at the age of about 62, it says, at the end of Daniel 5. And so you had basically a change in administration. The city was still there. As a matter of fact, Babylon didn't go away as an inhabited place until about 700 A.D. We know that 1 Peter was written from Babylon. Peter evidently making, some people say it's euphemistic for Rome. I'm inclined to think he actually went to Babylon. There was a huge Jewish population there in Babylon. He was the apostle to the Jews. I think he made a trip to Babylon to go visit the Jews. They were there and tried to evangelize there. Babylon, when the Persians took it, they did not sack and destroy the city. They came in, they changed the administration, and then left. The city wasn't destroyed. Now they rerouted the Euphrates, and so the city began to decline. But Alexander the Great, when he took over a couple hundred years later, was wanting to make it his capital. He wanted to rebuild Babylon. So there was still a lot of people there. There was a lot of potential there, and the city didn't go away until around 700 A.D. It was dwindling and going, you know, slowly falling into decay. But it was not one of these things where it was sacked and destroyed and pillaged, and when they walked away, there was just a smoldering ruin that was never inhabited again. That has never happened historically to Babylon. So we've got one of three scenarios or mix, or one of two scenarios or a mix of three scenarios when we're dealing with Babylon. Let me see. I've got it here in my notes. In 689 BC, which is a little during the time Isaiah's ministering, or just after. And we've seen this throughout Isaiah. Who is the world mover and shaker during the time of Isaiah? Talk to me. What country? Who is the dominant force? Who is the empire during the time of Isaiah?
Assyria.
Assyria had been the dominant world empire for a long time, for a couple hundred years, 200 or 300 years prior to that time, and would be for almost 100 years following, 80 or 90 years following. It was a big empire, and it lasted a long time. And if you're familiar with any history of empires and this kind of thing, if you are an empire and you're swallowing up the nations out there, and most empires, the vast majority of empires, maybe I can't come up with an exception, do not totally liquidate the people that they are conquering. They're too valuable. Plus, it's a lot of work to kill that many people. I mean, think about it. They're too valuable. They need to till the land. They need to produce their goods and stuff so that they can enrich me. Even if I'm using them as slaves, I need to keep these people because they're valuable. All right? So if you're, let's say you conquered, for the sake of argument, 20 nations. People don't like to live as slaves. Especially when they're in large communities of slaves. And if the larger the community, the more likely it is they are going to rebel. If they can get a strong enough leader and they've got enough people that they might be able to throw off the shackles of their authority, they will do so. And every empire, once they establish their empire, the biggest problem is not their outside borders. The biggest problem is rebellion within their borders. This is one of the issues that Hitler had with Nazi Germany. The bigger it got, the thinner he was spread because he had to keep so many of his soldiers inside the borders of his empire to keep things under control within. Not just dealing with the enemy without, but keeping things under control within. And, you know, with all the underground movements and so on that were going on. All right. Babylon was part of the Assyrian Empire, but they're not Assyrian. Ethnically, they're different people. They're further south. They're different people. And Babylon and its allies and its, you know, that people, not just the city, but the people that were around it, the Babylonians, if you will, the Chaldeans there, were a numerous people. And they had a big city, and they had a well-fortified city. And the biggest problem Assyria had during the time of their empire was keeping Babylon in place. Babylon, because of the size of its population and the fortifications of its city and stuff, was the biggest problem as far as rebellion was concerned. Numbers of times, Babylon would rebel. They sought to fix this problem sometimes by putting a son or a brother of the reigning Assyrian king on the throne of Babylon, hoping that he would be an ally, which didn't always work. And so Babylon is this constant problem to the Assyrians. And in 689 BC, Babylon rebelled, or 687 or whenever it was, they rebelled. And there was this ongoing war that went on inside the bounds of the Assyrian Empire that went on for a while. And then finally the Assyrians arrived at Babylon and they put the city under siege. And it was under siege for a long time so that pretty soon you're dealing with starvation and stuff on the inside. And then Babylon fell in 689 BC. And they deported a bunch of the population. They slaughtered the inhabitants. They took Marduk, the god of Babylon. They took him captive, the statue. They carried it off to Nineveh. And Babylon was a mess. It had been destroyed worse than it had ever been destroyed in previous history. They pulverized the place. And what's interesting is 100 years later, Babylon is the capital of the world. So they didn't do either a thorough enough job, or in 100 years you can do a lot of work. They rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the fortifications, everything. But in 689 BC, Babylon was destroyed, was sacked and destroyed by the Assyrians. That would be the one that was closest to Isaiah's time. But it was rebuilt. And in short order became the capital of Nebuchadnezzar's empire and his father's empire. And was by far the dominant city in the world for a long time following this, even though it was destroyed at this time. The Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built is the one that we see in the book of Daniel. It's the one that's still there during the time of Peter in the New Testament. And was still there barely 700 AD when it was finally abandoned. It withered, it went away over a period of time. Slow, long decay. I wouldn't recommend going over there today, but for a long, long time, it has been a thoroughly excavated archaeological site, and you can go visit it and tour it and all these things, and a lot of the things that you read about in the book of Daniel, you can actually go stand, I mentioned the room where the handwriting on the wall was, you can actually go stand in that room. Now, the walls are only, 3, 4, 5 feet tall. But you can actually stand in the place where Belshazzar's feast took place. I mean, they have unearthed a great deal of the city, as big as it is. But the important spots they have dug up. But when we see the depictions of the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon that's recorded in Ezekiel, the destruction of Babylon that's recorded in Jeremiah, and the destruction of Babylon that's recorded in Isaiah, it doesn't match history. That Babylon would be a place uninhabited, a desolate place, a place for howling creatures, a place where the owls would nest in the window ledges of the buildings and all this other stuff. That has not happened. As far as boom desolation. Now, 150 years ago, yeah, there were probably owls nesting but what preceded that was not this crushing desolation of the city. It was a slow withering over hundreds of years. So we are dealing with the destruction of Babylon either here. Some would say, well, approximately. AD. Or we are dealing with future. Babylon as an inhabited place does not exist today, at least not by that name. One of the things that Saddam Hussein wanted to do was rebuild Babylon. That was his goal. He perceived himself as the 20th century Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to rebuild the empire of Babylon. And he was going to rebuild the city, and he had plans for it. But of course it didn't materialize. So if we're dealing with a fulfillment of Scripture, and remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote after this happened. Their ministry was after this date. And this doesn't fit what they talked about. So we have to, if we're going to deal with a literal fulfillment of Scripture, which that's what we see in the Bible, we have to be dealing with Babylon future. There has to be another Babylon. And we've discussed this before when we've gone through Babylon, historically, or prophetically, rather, that a Babylon on the Euphrates makes a lot of sense. Why is it that you don't have great industry and thriving metropolises in the Middle East?
Deserts.
But we have water here. Iraq is... water, water, water everywhere. You got these two huge rivers. I mean, you got two rivers that have the volume of the Columbia or something like that running parallel, and a huge discharge into the Persian Gulf, they could harness that water. And at one time, they were self-sufficient as far as maintaining a population in the tens of millions, being able to grow enough crops because they had enough water. Water's the key. There's water there. The Euphrates, and to some extent the Tigris, especially today with modern mechanization stuff, could be dredged so that you could sail ships hundreds of miles up into the river to deal with inland ports and stuff. You could do all that stuff. Why is, and you've got oil. Good grief. You know, you could have refineries, along there, and you could have all the oil you need for industry to be able to build factories and all this other stuff, and you're at the crossroads of the world. You could ship your goods to Europe. You could ship your goods to Asia. You're right there at the crossroads. You've got water. You've got, a very mild climate. You've got, land for agriculture. You've got oil, and you're centrally located. Why isn't that become a place of industry in the modern world? Based on, why do we have Middle Eastern conflict? Religion. So we have two factors, and they're not geographical, and they're not climactic, and they're not water. We have two factors today that prevent that from happening. Islam, which is by its very nature a religion of conflict. And that is what prevents that from happening. Now, pardon me, I am chasing a rabbit a little bit, but it is relevant. Because in order to have this fulfilled, literally, we have to have this. I'm convinced. As you look at the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation, okay, the church, we're out of here, rapture takes place, we're gone. And you have a whole avalanche of events that happen, boom, right after the rapture. And you have a new world order afterward. And you have the first half of the tribulation, you have a semblance of peace. There are no great, huge wars during the breadth of the first 3.5 years. I think it starts with some serious conflict. And then the second half of the tribulation is ongoing conflict and war, as well as quote unquote natural disasters and so on. There's a twofold factor we're going to be looking at. Have a timeline of the tribulation in your mind. You go your first 3.5 years, and then an event happens. Okay, the abomination of desolations, the desecration of the temple, where the Antichrist sets up an image of himself and declares himself to be God. And some will accept him as God. You have the wound that was healed. All right, all running together. Now, with that event, which is stated several times, Jesus talks about it in the Olivet Discourse. It's talked about in Daniel. Okay, it's something that's there in the Scripture, repeated several times: the abomination of desolations, and the second half of the tribulation, the with the Antichrist. What does that require that we don't have today? A temple. In order for Antichrist to manifest himself and to have the abomination of desolations take place, you have to have a temple. We don't have a temple today. Therefore, the abomination of desolations can't happen right now. Not possible. I don't care what your millennial view is and all this other stuff, your post-mid-trib, post-non, whatever it is. You need to have a temple if you're going to have any kind of fulfillment here. I'm going somewhere with this. Why isn't there a temple today? I mean, who controls that piece of real estate today? Israel does. Kind of. All right, what was that? What'd you say? Okay, the threat of conflict. The threat of conflict. And I've shared with you before, in 1967, when the West Bank was taken and the old city of Jerusalem was taken, and the Jews walked into the Temple Mount for the first time, controlling that piece of real estate for the first time in thousands of years. And among them, there was a very outspoken group said, we can now build our temple. We can build our temple. We can build our temple! And Moshe Dayan, the Israeli general with the eye patch, said, no, you can't. He said, we, by the skin of our teeth, have beaten the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Jordanians. And if we build our temple, we're going to have to deal with Pakistan and Indonesia and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and Algeria and Morocco and all the rest of them all at the same time, and we can't do it. Because the third most holy site in Islam is that gold dome mosque that sits there in the middle of the temple square. So if Israel, in spite of the fact that they have incorporated, by the way, what is there any part of the territory that Israel conquered in 1967, is there any part of it that they have incorporated into Israel itself? Because that's all unincorporated territory. That's occupied territory. It's not part of the nation itself. And there's a reason why it isn't, by the way. Anybody ever wonder why they just annex this and make it part of the nation instead of, you know why they don't? Exactly. Israel is a democratic republic. If they were to incorporate that area, hey, wait a minute, we now have an Arab majority and we're going to be outvoted. So that's why they're not there. And then the Jews would be out. That's why. All right. They don't have a temple because they can't deal with the conflict that would happen immediately upon even an announcement that they are going to do this. But we know scripturally there will be one. What needs to happen before that can happen? What needs to happen before they can build their temple? What's that? Islam has to go away, or at least weaken so much that it isn't a threat. Now, how do you make a religion go away? Okay, we see a lot of that. But Islam doesn't work that way. Islam is this monolithic thing. One of the strengths of Islam is its simplicity. It's a very simple religion. You've got a handful of things you have to do, and that's it. If you can destroy its credibility, people have tried to destroy the credibility of Christianity by attacking the Bible and stuff like that, but Christianity's still here, and in fact, because the attacks aren't valid. How would you destroy Islam? You can attack their book, but they don't care. How can you do it? I'm speculating here, by the way. Because we know that these events have to come into play. Something's got to happen to bring these things. But we're speculating as to how that would come about. I'm letting you know that we're speculating. I'm very careful about this. I'm letting you know we're speculating. All right. Now, this has been brought up before, and some people say, no, it won't work. I think it would. If you destroy Mecca and Medina, or just Mecca, Mecca might be sufficient. You cannot fulfill the requirements of Islam. Because one of the pillars of Islam is that sometime in your life, if you are at all able, is you make your Hajj to Mecca and you go and you do your circle in. And they used to have to kiss the stone, but now there's so many people making pilgrimage, now you just sort of wave at it or something like that, and that's good enough if you have to get within a certain distance of it, or touch it or something. You have to do something. But you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to do that. And you bow and you pray toward Mecca. What if there's no Mecca? What if there's no stone? What if it's just a radioactive, desolate wasteland? No one can go there because to go there would be toxic. I'm just throwing that out there as a possibility. Because if that's the case, then they're going to have to tweak their religion. They're going to have to make it change the rules. And Islam is a religion that for 1400 years has not changed the rules. They are very, very, very stable. They are unmovable. It's this, and that's all there is. We don't wiggle on this. They are right there. In Saudi Arabia, they practice Islam as it was practiced 1,300 years ago. There's no wiggle on this. You know, in Catholicism, they keep tweaking and changing the rules as you go. Now, we are fundamentalists. We adhere to the book. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're not bound by a place. We're not bound by a practice. We're bound by a relationship that we have with a God that the world can't touch. But Islam is not. Islam is bound by certain things that are tangible. And if you destroy the tangibles, they're stuck. Possibility. Possibility. Now, this is funny. Save your second page that you just got, because we're not going to get there tonight. All that said, we have to have a change in the circumstances regarding Islam in order for a temple to be rebuilt. All right? If you have the vanquishing of Islam, the discrediting of Islam, whatever the case may be, Islam is no longer, it's either gone or it's not a threat. What else can you do? If there's no longer any worry about Middle East conflict, if you're not having to deal with wars and the limitations of the religion of Islam, that's no longer a factor, then what can you do? Hey, you know that site there on the Euphrates? That'd be a great place to build a city. That would be a great place to build an industrial complex. That would be a great place to make, the Antichrist might say, my capital, because it's centrally located and I can control the world. And you can build a city in short order. Besides that, there's stuff nearby already that could be incorporated. Who knows, you might take over Baghdad and rename it Babylon. It makes all kinds of sense. And when the Lord returns, and you look at Revelation chapter 18, what is that? Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is fallen. In Revelation 18, 17 and 18. If we're talking about a literal Babylon, you know, the reformers and the Puritans and so on used to say, well, that's Rome. It's the Roman Catholic Church that it's talking about. I don't think so. I think the Roman Catholic Church will be part of the amalgam of religion that is the great horror riding the dragon. I don't think it'll be limited to Roman Catholicism, but I think that'll be a major component of it. I think it'll be ecumenical religion of the world. And if Islam is, by the way, religion creates a vacuum. If you have almost a billion, with a B, people who are Muslims in the world, and all of a sudden Islam is unpracticable, are these people just going to abandon religion and become secularists? No, they're going to grab something else. They're going to grab something else. Something to fill the void. And it won't be Bible Christianity. All right, so all that said, this is very much a reality. And it doesn't require a whole lot of change in the current circumstances to bring such a city into existence. A couple of political upheavals, a couple of nuclear missiles, and we're all good to go. Verse 2, a grievous vision is declared upon me. The grievous dealer dealeth treacherously, the oppression of Babylon. Now, Babylon is a component of the Assyrian Empire when this is written. Babylon's not the oppressor. Babylon is oppressed. Go up, O Elam. Where's Elam? Where is Elam? E-L-A-M, not E-L-I-M. Where is Elam? Feel free to look at the map in the back of your Bible. Elam is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture, but it's not a nation that borders Israel. It's an important nation in ancient times. Elam is in and just beyond the Zagros Mountains. Okay, we'll try my map. This time, I'm going to do this country. And here's the mountains. And this is water. And this is Afghanistan. This is Pakistan. And this down here, with your two rivers, is Iraq. This nation is today called Iran. In ancient times, it was called Persia, although ancient Persia didn't encompass the whole thing as far as ethnically it's concerned. Elam is here, along the mountains there. Who was it that put an end to the Chaldean Empire? Nebuchadnezzar had passed away. His son comes to the throne. And then there was a usurper named Nabonidus. And then we're not sure exactly how it worked, but then Nabonidus was actually, believe it or not, an amateur archaeologist. And so he went to restore temples out in the desert, and he didn't stay there in Babylon. Instead, he took his foster son, probably, a fellow named Belshazzar, and put him on the throne to rule in his absence in Babylon. Nabonidus gets captured while he's out on one of his digs, and we're left with Belshazzar on the throne, Daniel chapter 5. This giant city with walls over 200 feet high, or about 200 feet high, and over 100 feet thick, that straddles the Euphrates. Walls over 9 miles, I think it's 15 miles perimeter on Babylon, with a river flowing through it, with supplies to last years and years and years. Big enough even to have some agricultural grounds inside the city so they grow crops inside the walls. How do you defeat Babylon? Where do you get enough army to defeat Babylon? Okay, you have the Persians and the Medes and a lesser component, the Elamites. And these guys team up and they come down and they march down here and they lay siege to the city. But Babylon is bottled up in a very comfortable situation. They're partying on the inside, drinking toast to their gods of stone and gold and silver and wood. And then we see the handwriting on the wall. The river flowed through a grating under these massive walls. And since you didn't have drones to go out and see what the Persians were doing on the other side of the siege berm on the outside, you couldn't tell what they were doing. But they had their engineers busy at work, the Persian Army Corps of Engineers, and they rerouted the Euphrates so that it didn't flow under the city walls, and they did it at night. And in the dark, their soldiers marched under the wall and into the city and were welcomed by the priests of Marduk. They were complicit because Nabonidus had neglected his duties to Marduk and they wanted somebody who would. And so we have a change in administration. And that night, Belshazzar, the king, was slain, but the city wasn't destroyed. We have to be dealing with future. Some of the components of this may be dealing with this, some of them may be dealing with this, and some of them may be dealing with this. Because when we talk about Elam and Media, we're talking about this one. We're talking about a change in administration where the city wasn't destroyed, one that I didn't even put on the board. The one in Daniel 5. But the city wasn't destroyed. But it was taken to nonetheless. Verse 3. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman in travail. In other words, during labor pains. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. He is seeing a vision. God is giving him a vision of what is going on here. And he's looking at the tragedy and the horror of the loss of human life and all the things that go on in that kind of a situation. And he's grieved at heart, even for people he does not know. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink, arise, ye princes. Anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he seeth. He saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. He's not at Babylon. He's waiting for news from Babylon. And these that have come up in these chariots are the escapees, those who have come from the battle. And he cried, A lion, my lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I am set in my ward whole nights. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for news. I'm waiting for news. I'm waiting for news. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men, a chariot being pulled by not horses, but by people. With a couple of horsemen. There are a couple of guys on horses riding solo. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Now, that might be this one. But this was not permanent. That happened, but it wasn't permanent. Oh, my threshing, the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. We have a mix here. What is portrayed here does not fit completely this event or this event. And so components of it ultimately have to be fulfilled in the future. Because Babylon was not the oppressor. And Babylon was not destroyed by the Medes and the Elamites here. That was Assyria. And it wasn't destroyed by invaders here. It was taken by Medes and Elamites and Persians here. In between, the one I don't have marked up here from Daniel chapter 5. But in order to have a city desolate and never inhabited again, we have to have this. We have to have a new Babylon. Or the prophecies are referring to something else and euphemistically using the name Babylon. But that is not characteristic of Scripture. To use something that is a clear designation for one place and applying it to a second one. Now, when we get to verse 11, it says the burden of Duma. That is a term used euphemistically, but it's not using one place name for another name, a place name. And we'll look at that next time. So what I'm going through this section here, these 10 verses here in Isaiah chapter 21, we are dealing with the destruction of Babylon. We're dealing with the fall of Babylon. And Isaiah is, to some extent, running the fall of Babylon in Daniel 5. I don't want to put the date up here because I can't remember what it is. It was like 527 or something like that, B.C. But we have two times that it was captured in the past. It was destroyed here. It was captured but not destroyed here. And yet we have descriptions in the Scripture that demand that Babylon be wiped out and never inhabited again. And yet we have in Revelation, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. In Revelation 14 and in Revelation 18. Now, I understand that Revelation is a book of visions and so on like that, but it does deal with specifics. It does deal with specifics. And a specific city is mentioned repeatedly, and that city is Babylon. There is no city there now. Like I said, up until recently, and you probably could if you're willing to take the risks, it's an archaeological site that you pay a fee and you can go walk around and look at it and take pictures of it. It's a big place. But it's an archaeological site. There is no city there. But like I said, it is a good location for a large metropolis. And you can build a city in short order, and there are villages in the surrounding areas that could be incorporated into this. Or Baghdad is not very far away. And I suppose all you could do is change the name, because Babylon hasn't always occupied necessarily the same exact site, because the river moves around, and so they move the river around a little bit. So, things to consider. All right, any questions or anything?
I just have one. Now you see that Israel owns their land. You know, they claim it back. Now, was there a deal between them and the Islam that that mosque stay there?
It's more than that. Okay, let's say we live in a very powerful nation.
Yeah.
And we are not generally really intimidated by the likes of Canada. All right?
Okay.
But let's say the United States is only New Jersey. And the rest of the United States hates New Jersey, wants to push New Jersey into the Atlantic Ocean, wants to totally wipe out New Jersey because Trenton is very important to us. We have to have Trenton. And we have told New Jersey, we're going to kill you all, we're going to wipe you out because we want Trenton back, and if you mess with Trenton, we will make it happen.
Okay. If you mess with Trenton.
If you mess with Trenton. Now, Trenton is in your borders, but we love Trenton. We have a long history with Trenton. Trenton is beloved to us. And if you mess with Trenton, our big, huge nation that's wrapped around your little nation is going to push you into the water, and we'll get Trenton back. So you better not mess with Trenton.
There goes the boardwalk.
All right. So that's the kind of situation Israel's in. They are surrounded by, ultimately, hundreds of millions of enemies.
Well, no, that's
and they've got a population of, what, 6 or 7 million? And not everybody, and the Islamic portion of Israel's citizenry is not allowed to serve in the army because they're not trustworthy. If you are a Christian Arab or you're Druze Arab, you do serve in the Israeli army. It isn't just for Jews. But if you're a Muslim, you don't serve in the Israeli army. The IDF does not have Muslims. So that's the situation. It isn't just, well, we control this and we're going to do as we please. It's not that simple. Because if they do, then they will be attacked by more people than they know how to kill.
All different sides, all around.
This is kind of like Hong Kong building a wall around itself prior to the British turning it over and say, all right, China, you want us? Come and get us. And the British going, not paying any attention, not willing to defend. They're by themselves. Hong Kong against China. All right. That's the kind of odds you're looking at, humanly speaking. All right. So Israel, in order to avoid conflict, leaves things as is. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning. That's why Moshe Dayan said, we can't do this. The present world circumstance, the domination of Islam numerically over the Jews, it's just not doable. It is not something that can be done right now. As much as we might want to do that, as much as we long to do that and fulfill our historical destiny and all this other stuff in order so that we can actually do what the scripture has to say, because we can't now, haven't been able to for 2,000 years, as much as we want that, we can't. Even though we have just conquered the piece of real estate where that temple needs to go, we don't dare tear down the mosque because then we will have the war of all wars. And we're this little piece of ground, and they've got a third of the world and a fifth of the world's population, and we can't cope with it.
Well, they're still trying to guard their Israel, their, you know, against them.
I understand that. But Israel's people do things. Why do you think that there has been nonstop war in the Middle East? And it doesn't matter. And this is before Israel was there. These people fight each other. They kill each other all the time. A lot of what's going on in Iraq today with the ISIS thing is not just dealing with these little pockets and dealing with the Christians or people who claim to be Christians and some of these other little pocket ancient religions that are still there in Iraq. It's Muslim against Muslim for most of the wars that are going. The majority of people that are getting killed in Iraq in this war are Muslim against Muslim. It's Sunnis against Shiites and all this. It's ongoing. How do you create a unified Islam? Yep. All of a sudden, the Shiites and the Sunnis will join hands, and the Palestinian Authority will get together with Hamas, and everybody will be friends because they'll all have one purpose, and that's to wipe out Israel. But in the meantime, they can't get their act together and haven't been able to get their act together for 1,300 years. But if they have a unified purpose, watch and see what they're able to do. Now, the issue is, interesting thing about the bulk of the Muslim world, especially the Middle Eastern component of it, they don't make anything. Or at least they make very little. They pump oil. They raise camels. They grow dates. They don't make cars. They don't make computers. They don't have big factories scattered up and down the Euphrates and across Saudi Arabia and so on like that. It's a giant sandbox. They don't know how to make, but they stockpile them. They stockpile, which is why when this breaks out, because it will, when this all breaks out, that's why I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 is, when this breaks out, it's because they're stockpiled stuff and they've got, and they think they can do it, and they, but they're going to have to do it in a hurry because when all their toys break, they're not going to be able to replace them because they don't make anything. ISIS is an attempt. ISIS is, frankly, Al Qaeda renamed, and they're seeking to recreate an ancient Muslim caliphate. And they have conquered a substantial portion of Iraq and a substantial portion of Syria, and they're wanting to capture in their entirety both countries. And then probably once they get that, expand to other things. But in the meantime, their advance has slowed a little bit. Slowed a little bit. Whether or not they'll succeed in doing what they want to do, I don't know. And there's nothing prophetically that demands it.
So are they Islam though?
Oh yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. They are radical Islam. Big time. ISIS is an Islamic State of the Middle East. The IS is Islamic State. With Sharia law being their constitution. Very much so. Very much so. Which is why Israel's a little nervous, because they think, you know, if this thing gains enough momentum and they get enough people under that, they might actually get their act together under a unified whole and then turn their sights on us. So, all right. That was a long, rambling answer. Does that answer your question?
Answers my question.
Okay. Anything else?
On us, the United States, say United States, I turn on us.
They might. They might. We might hear that they have done another big terrorist thing. We're hearing, reading in the news, the headlines that they have their sights at blowing up Chicago, or they have their sights on blowing up this or blowing up this. London's under high alert right now. They may do that. But that doesn't win a war. As a matter of fact, one of the things that historically, I don't know about today, but historically, the English-speaking world, when you do something to the English-speaking world, because we, culturally and temperamentally, we're very different from mainland Europe. The English-speaking world, if you attack France, all you have to do is take Paris, and then they lay down their weapons and say, okay, we give up. If you do anything to the English-speaking world, it's like kicking a hornet's nest. And, yeah, and Britain, and, you know, yeah, Scotland. It's kicking a hornet's nest, and we don't. When was the last time Britain lost the English lost a war? No, they just said, okay, you can have that, because they were fighting Napoleon at the same. They were dealing with other things at the same time. Wasn't worth it to them. We were just a little component of their vast world empire, and they said, okay.
Talk about England.
Yeah, when was the last time England lost a war?
Didn't.
1066, when William the Conqueror came in and took England. Other than that, they have lost little skirmishes here and there, huge setbacks by the Japanese and their Far Eastern thing. But when it's all said and done, the British have not been conquered or overwhelmed or that kind of thing. They've let certain things go. It's not worth it. And the same thing's true for America. We have not lost a war per se. We have backed out of certain things and said it's just not worth it to us. But we have not been defeated in the field of battle. Neither have the British. As far as an ongoing conflict. Battles, yes. But as far as, you know, being forced to surrender and back out because we were trounced and defeated and didn't come back and reconquer, hadn't happened. So I think that this is a back and forth. I think that what's going to disable the English-speaking world is the rapture. Because out of the Western world, even in Britain today, you have a fair number. They're not nearly as many as you have here. But Bible-believing Christians are still a component, a notable component, even in England. Not a lot, but they're still a notable component. They're a component in New Zealand. They're a component in Australia. And they're certainly a component in Canada. They had a born-again premier here not too long ago. That fellow from Saskatchewan or Alberta, whichever he was from. And it's certainly a component here. It's not a majority in any of those places, but it is a major component. And if you have the rapture, it will disable the English-speaking world long enough so that we're not the thing that holds everything together, because we are. Politically speaking, the English-speaking world is what keeps everything else in order. Israel cannot be exterminated. The Jew cannot become extinct. Has to exist in order for God to fulfill his promise.
So God's going to protect
you. To some extent. But they went through through a lot back in the early 40s in Germany and in Poland and all those other places. And there's been a number of times throughout history where there's been attempts to exterminate the Jews. And hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews have died in short order in some of these efforts, but God has preserved them as a people. But an individual Jew has no guarantee of survival under hardship. But the people must exist in order for God to fulfill his word. And a large enough number of them so that they can repopulate the land and have components from all the tribes and have the 144,000 from each tribe, or 12,000 from each tribe during the tribulation and all this other stuff. They can't be wiped out. The Jew cannot be exterminated.
Yep.
All right. We've been rambling for 15 minutes. Any other questions? All right. Let's close our prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is indeed true and will come to pass, the things that haven't happened yet. And Father, we do some speculating as far as what's going to happen. But Father, there's certain things that we know from history have not yet happened, and therefore they must happen future. And Father, as we look at the world today, and Father, it is more chaotic than it has been in any of our lives. And Father, if we look only at the here and now, we might worry. If we look only at our own nation, we might fret. But Father, our citizenship's in heaven. And Father, we look at the tragedies and trials and difficulties around us. And Father, may we look at them as opportunities for evangelism as we see the Scripture being prepared for the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. And Father, we desire your kingdom to come, and there's things that will happen before then. But Father, we still pray that your kingdom would come. Father, bring all these things to pass. Fulfill your word. And Father, may we be dutiful in accomplishing the task that you have given us to do in the window of opportunity you have given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.